If you're not familiar with Lent, Lent is a 40-day journey to the cross. It's 40 days spent preparing your heart and mind for the reality of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And it's why during this season of Lent, we're in the round, so that every seat in the house is facing the cross, because we are just using this time to prepare ourselves. And on Sunday mornings, we have been looking at a different passage out of the Gospels, preparing us for the reality of the cross. This morning, we're in the 8th chapter of Mark. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open up. If you don't have a Bible with you, under most of the seats, there's a Bible. Open up 8th chapter of Mark. We're going to be slowly working our way through these 11 or 12 verses. So let's get started. Verse 27 says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Now, this is an incredibly important question. Who do people say I am? We're going to get back to this question in just a moment. They replied, his disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now, it's interesting how the people responded. They go, who do they think Jesus is? And they go, well, Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. What's interesting to note here is that everyone was acknowledging that Jesus was from God. To say he was like Elijah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist, everybody was acknowledging that those people were sent by God. And so the people were at least acknowledging that this Jesus character was at the very least from God, sent by God. If you were to go out into our contemporary culture and ask people, who do you say Jesus is? Chances are, most people would acknowledge that he was an actual historical figure. And also, many people would say, well, he was a good teacher. He talked about things like love and mercy. And here's the thing with those responses. They're not wrong. They're incomplete, but they're not wrong. Just like the people 2,000 years ago going, hey, this guy, Jesus, he's from God. They're not wrong. It's just incomplete. Because then Jesus changes the question, ever so slightly, but very importantly. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? This is the question. Interestingly enough, if you read through the entire book of Mark, what you will discover is that it's at this moment in the story that things change. This question and Peter's answer, which we'll look at in just a moment, are the hinge point in the book of Mark. If you read all the way through Mark, it kind of works up to this point, and then he goes, who do you say I am? Peter's response is the hinge point in the larger story of Mark. Interestingly enough, it's also the hinge part in every story since. Jesus' question, who do you say I am, and how we respond is the hinge point in your story and mine. Who do you say Jesus is? Peter responds, you are the Messiah. Attaboy, Peter. Now, you need to understand something right away. I love Peter. Peter is, outside of Jesus, probably my favorite person in the Bible. When I look at Peter's life, I go, I see me. But we'll get back to why I love Peter so much. But in this moment, Peter nails it. You are the Messiah. Other language that would go around this would be, you are the Christ. To call someone the Christ or the Messiah is to acknowledge that that individual is the chosen one of God. He is the anointed one, the appointed one to bring restoration for the people. Problem is, the Jewish people at the time, who knew their history so well, when they thought of the Christ, they tended to let their history knowledge only take them back so far. Because when they thought of the Messiah, when they thought of the Christ, when they thought of the chosen, anointed, appointed one of God, their frame of reference, their historical understanding was, this is the person that will be sent by God to restore the nation of Israel to the glory known when Solomon and David were kings. They knew their history. But the thing is, when God sent his anointed, appointed, chosen one to bring restoration, he was going even further back. He was going beyond a political and geographical reality. He was going back before Solomon, before David, before Moses, before Abraham, before Noah. When God was thinking Messiah, he was thinking all the way back to the very beginning, where God created the heavens and the earth. And after each portion of creation was finished, God said, it is good. And you should know this by now, the Hebrew word that we translate as good is the word tov, T-O-V. It's what we usually translate as good, but it can just as easily be translated as beautiful and functional. And so when God created everything, he said, it is good, it is beautiful, it is functioning, just the way I want it to function. It's tov. But then humankind chose selfishness, chose pride, chose greed, chose sin, chose a personal agenda over the agenda and plan of Jesus Christ. And when they did that, that which was tov, that which was beautiful and functional and good became dysfunctional and broken and less than good. And so when God sent his son Jesus, when God sent the Messiah, the chosen, appointed one of God, he was sending someone to restore not just a geographical and political kingdom, he was coming to restore a full creation that was once good and could be good again. But then look at the next verse. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, which seems odd. Here's this moment. Our boy Peter gets it right. Who do you say I am? You are Jesus. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the chosen, appointed one of God. You're the one that's going to make everything right again. And Jesus goes, yes. Shh. I mean, why? Why would Jesus? Shh. You would think this is a good message. This is what everyone needs to hear. But Jesus goes, shh. Now, there's lots of theories as to why Jesus said, shh. One is that for everyone to start proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, would bring some unwanted attention upon him. Think about it. The cultural understanding of what the Messiah was an individual that essentially would lead a revolt, kick out the Romans, and restore Israel to its former glory. So if they went around going, hey, everyone, the Messiah is here, the Christ is here, Rome's public enemy number one, right here, he's gonna lead a revolt, and all of you Romans, you know, the bad news for you, our man is here and stuff's going to start happening. Some people argue that Jesus said, shh, because this would bring some unwanted attention and would hinder his ability to go and preach and teach and do miracles. Okay, it's a theory. But there's another theory that I actually think is a little more accurate. Peter says, you're the Messiah. Jesus goes, yes, but hold on, shh. Don't tell anyone because your understanding of what the Messiah is a little off. So don't go around proclaiming that I'm the Christ until you understand what that means. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that spoke very authoritatively about something they didn't know? Okay, so if this afternoon you go out to your car and it won't start and so you pop the hood up and then I come out. And I go, oh, What you have here is a car with an engine, and it has a carburetor, and your carburetor isn't carburetoring, and it's lacking carbonation, and your dipstick is sticking in the dip. I don't know a thing about cars, and so to have me come and speak authoritatively about what's wrong with your car is stupid. Here you got the disciples go, oh, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. We don't understand what that means, but let's go tell everyone. And Jesus says, shh, hold on. Let's talk more. Look what happens next in the story. He then began to teach them. So here's the thing. You're the Christ. Don't say anything until you understand this better. Let me teach you more about this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan! You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Again, I love Peter. I really do. My wife and I and Leigh, we went and saw the movie Risen the other day. Good movie. It's in theaters right now. The guy, the way they portray Peter in the movie is fantastic. He is just so excited. He'll just jump into anything. And this is Peter. Peter jumps in. You know, he leaps before looking. He speaks before thinking. He's one of those kind of guys. But he just kind of jumps in. He goes, yes. And then Jesus looks at him and goes, excuse me? You got to give Peter credit. He's got courage. A little misguided. So here Jesus is talking about what needs to happen to the Messiah. And Peter rebukes him. He pulls him aside and goes, Jesus, come here. I didn't want to do this in front of the others, but you need to cool it with all this dying stuff. You're going a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs here. And Jesus, you better think before you speak, because you're missing the point here about what the Messiah is supposed to do. Now, before we condemn Peter for missing the point royally, consider a couple things. One, he didn't have the New Testament. Peter doesn't know how the story ends. We have the New Testament. We know that Jesus would ultimately be crucified and would come back to life. And so when we hear Jesus go, the Son of Man must suffer and he'll be killed and come back to life, our response is, well, obviously. But for Peter, that's just crazy talk. Also consider this, that Peter is hearing the words of Jesus through his cultural understanding of what the Messiah was all about. Think about this. If your conclusion is that the primary role, the only role of the Messiah is to die and come back to life so that your sins can be forgiven, so that when you die, you can live for all eternity. If your conclusion is that's the only mission of God, then you are predisposed to not pay attention to Jesus' calls regarding discipleship and how you should be living your life right now. Likewise, if you're convinced that the primary mission of Jesus was to teach us how to live lives of compassion, mercy, justice, and love, then you are predisposed to give less attention to the reality of sin in your life and the need for confession and repentance. If your conclusion is that the primary role of the Messiah is to lead a revolt that kicks the Romans out and restores the nation of Israel to its former glory, then you are predisposed to think that talk of crucifixion of the Christ is crazy. I love what David Garland writes when he says, Paul said that the cross was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And Peter is the first to stumble over the offense of a suffering Messiah. In many ways, Peter is very similar to the blind man that you read about earlier in chapter 8. Jesus heals a blind man, and then they ask, "What do you see?" And the blind man's response was, "I see people. They look like trees that are walking." So the man can now see, but he doesn't quite see as clearly as he ultimately would. Peter's the same way. "Who do you say I am?" Peter goes, "You're the Christ. You're the one that's going to rescue and restore." "Yes, you're right. But your understanding, your full understanding of what the Christ is all about is still a little fuzzy. And you're going to need to work on that." And truth be told, the same could be said of us. We have our conclusions about who Jesus is, and there's not a person in this room, myself included, that sees God perfectly clear. God is always going to be bigger. He's always going to be greater. His love, his compassion, his mercy, his holiness is always more than our limited understanding allows us to comprehend. He's starting to see, but he doesn't quite see all of it. Jesus continues, and he says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power.'" So he starts talking about what it will look like to follow him. And if you're taking notes on the cover of your bulletin, a little fill in the blank for you. He gives three demands of discipleship: deny themselves, take up their cross, follow. This is what Jesus says. Your job: deny yourself, take up their cross, take up your cross, follow. That is what Jesus is calling us to do. This whole idea of denying yourself, to deny yourself is to live a life where Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane becomes your prayer as well. Not my will, but your will be done. To live a life that flows out of that kind of attitude. It's not about me, it's all about you and your way, and I will do that. It's like that poem that I learned when I was a kid. I like what I like and you like what you like. Forget about what we like, it's all about what he likes. And he likes to be the one who's in control of our heart and our mind and our body and our soul. And I'm okay with that because he's the one that made me. It's not about your agenda, it's not about my agenda, it's about his agenda. The disciple that is one that denies themselves in such a way that, I love the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he says, "All that self-denial can say is, he leads the way, keep close to him." The one that denies themselves is one that goes, "You know what, I'm really interested in going this way, but Jesus is going this way, so I'm going this way. And that was kind of nice, but he's going here, and I'm gonna stay close to whatever Jesus is, I'm gonna follow him wherever he is going." It's not about your preference. It's about the agenda of Jesus Christ, the one who lives to deny themselves, the one who goes, "His agenda is more important than mine." Again, David Garland writes, "Every day we must open ourselves up to God's initiative and control. Self-denial takes many shapes in many ways. For some, it may mean leaving job and family, as the disciples have done. For the proud, it means renouncing their desire for status and honor. For the greedy, it means renouncing the appetite for wealth. For the complacent will have to renounce the love of ease. The faint-hearted will have to abandon the craving for security. The violent will have to repudiate the desire for revenge." Jesus says, deny yourself. It's not your agenda anymore. But then he says, take up your cross. Take up the cross. Which again, in the first century, pre-Easter, to hear this call to take up your cross, again, sounds foolish. The cross was reserved for the despised and the doomed. And here Jesus says, go alongside them. Come alongside the despised and the doomed and be willing to die yourself. Interestingly enough, every one of the disciples dies a violent death ultimately, with the exception of John, who was, they tried to execute him a couple times, but he died after a long, long time of suffering. Every one of those disciples would ultimately do that. In the case of Peter, he literally took up his cross and he died on a cross as well. And then it says, follow. Jesus does not want a convoy of followers who marvel at his deeds but fail to follow his example. Jesus does not want a convoy of admirers. He wants people that follow. And so Jesus says, here's what it looks like to be part of what I'm doing. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. And Peter, like I said, I love me some Peter. This is what Peter did. He ultimately would come to a place where he denied himself. He goes, it's not about my agenda anymore. It's about his. And I will take up my cross and I will follow him. Remember, Peter is one that ultimately would begin to preach the good news that the Messiah has come. And through Jesus, sins are forgiven, hope restored, purpose provided. He starts preaching this. He also comes alongside people in need. And as I mentioned before, ultimately would pick up a cross and follow him and would die on a cross. And tradition says he has to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Peter has an interesting journey. His journey, which is highlighted in the passage that we looked at this morning, goes this way. It starts out where he's intrigued and curious. When he first meets Jesus, he's intrigued by Jesus, he's curious. He goes, wow, he admires Jesus. You could almost write admire on there too. But then after a while of simply being intrigued and curious, he comes to a place where he claims Jesus as the Christ. Another word you could put for C would be he confesses Jesus as the Christ. You're the one. I'm no longer simply admiring and intrigued. I am confessing, I'm claiming, Jesus, you're the one. But then he blows it. Blowing it is part of what he does. I mean, think about it. Right after he makes this proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, he rebukes Jesus. And this would not be the last time that Peter blows it. But ultimately, he follows. This is the journey of Peter. And I wonder this morning, where are you on the Peter journey? Where are you on the Peter journey? Are you someone this morning that's kind of in that first part of the journey where you're intrigued by Jesus, you're curious about Jesus, you might even admire some things about Jesus. And I'm here to tell you this morning, what a great place to be. If that's you this morning and you're intrigued by Jesus, you're curious about Jesus, awesome. My suggestion to you would be this, ask questions. Ask lots of questions. You could ask me questions if you came to church with somebody this morning. Ask them questions. And by the way, if someone asks you a question about Jesus that you don't know the answer to, here's a great answer. I don't know. Let's find out together. It's a much better answer than coming up with some Hallmark thing. If you're in that intrigued, curious place, great. But I encourage you, ask questions. As a congregation, we've been reading, we have a Lent reading we've been doing. You can pick up one of those Lent readings. It kind of helps you through the story of Jesus. Read it. Write down your questions. Come talk to me. Come talk to somebody else. Or maybe this morning, you're finally to a place you go, you know, it's time for me to claim. It's time for me to step up like Peter did. And when he asked, who do you say Jesus is? And your response is, I'm ready to say, to the extent that I'm able to understand, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. He's the one that forgives. He's the one that restores, and I need that. If that's you this morning, I came across a prayer that I absolutely love, and what I'd like to do is take some time and for you, just in silence, read it. And in a moment, I will pray it aloud, and maybe this morning is the morning that you, for the first time, say, I'm gonna claim this for myself. So take a moment in silence. I'm going to pray this prayer, and if you want to pray this prayer with me silently, out loud, whatever you're most comfortable with, if this is a prayer that represents where you're at this morning, because maybe it's time for you to claim and confess Jesus as Lord, you might want to pray this with me. Jesus, you are the Christ. You and you alone can forgive and restore me. Jesus, my sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what my lips tremble to name, what my heart can no longer bear, and what has become for me a consuming fire of judgment. Set me free from a past that I cannot change. Open to me a future in which I can be changed. And grant me grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, light of the world. Amen. Maybe this morning you're in that place where you're kind of blowing it. There was a time in your life when you made a decision, yeah, Jesus is Lord and he's my Savior and he's forgiven me, but you've become increasingly apathetic, increasingly stagnant. You cease to be an active participant in your relationship with Christ. I was having breakfast with a friend recently, and we were both kind of lamenting that there is a tendency in both of us to go through seasons of stagnation, kind of go through the motions for a while. And if that's you this morning, maybe it's time for you to say, I want back in the game. Here's the good news. If you find yourself in one of those seasons, think of Peter. When Peter blew it, Jesus did not give up on him, and he will never give up on you. Jesus is not surprised when you stumble. It's not like you make a mistake and Jesus goes, wow, I did not see that coming. Jesus is not surprised by your stumbling. In fact, he expects you to, but he's also not content to leave you in that place. He loves you too much. He loves you too much to let you stay in that place. I remember years ago, a mentor of mine said, Mike, I want you to imagine that Jesus is standing right before you. He knows everything about you. What's the look on his face? And the look that I imagined that Jesus had on his face as he looked at me was this. Mm-mm-mm. As if Jesus was saying, I've just about had it with your inconsistent discipleship, your broken commitments. And my mentor looked at me and he said, Mike, if you look at the face of Jesus in this moment and you do not see anything other than his unrelenting love for you, then you do not understand Jesus. Jesus' love for you is relentless. And he is not content to leave you in a place of stagnation. He'll continue to call you deeper and deeper and deeper. Because ultimately his desire is for every one of us to be people that say, I follow Jesus. I don't simply believe, I follow. In a moment, we're going to come to the table. We're going to do it a little differently this morning. When you came in this morning, there's a piece of paper on your chair. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down where you are on your journey. Use Peter's example. Maybe this morning you go, I'm intrigued and curious. Or maybe this morning when you prayed that prayer, that was the first time you prayed a prayer in such a way that you say, I'm confessing, I'm claiming that Jesus is Lord. Write that down. That's good news, people. Or maybe you're going, I've been blowing it, but I want back in the game. Or maybe this morning you can say, I am celebrating the fact that my relationship with Jesus is vibrant. Celebrate that you're following. Because what we're going to do for communion this morning is in a moment I'm going to invite some people to come and help serve. But when it comes time to actually coming to the table, we're going to be taking communion at the cross. And what I'm going to ask for you to do is this. Come to the cross either this way or this way. And as you come, bring this. And as you come to the table, first come to the cross. Take this and just simply drop it at the foot of the cross. The table is open to anyone that claims that Jesus is Lord. If you're still in that kind of first part of the Peter journey, we ask that you just sit at your seat and just go, you know what, I'm still curious and I'm not ready. Okay. Or maybe you say that, you go, but you know what? I'm done simply being curious. I'm ready to claim that Jesus is Lord and that he forgives me. So as you come, you simply drop this at the foot of the cross. There will be servers here. There will be servers there. And as you go to take communion, you go back to your seats this direction. I'm going to ask our three new members if they'll join me up here to help serve. I'm going to ask Kevin and Ruth if you'd join me up here. And I'm going to need, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm going to need 3 more people that would like to serve communion this morning. Again, you don't have to be a member. We just need to be someone that confesses Jesus is Lord. We got 1 and 2. I need 1 more. The last one's always hardest. Got 1 more? Thank you, Scott. If you're unable to get up this morning, just it's a physical hardship, Paul's in the back, just raise a hand after we start communion, and he will bring the elements to you. This morning, my friends, we remember the words of Jesus and the words of Paul. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup also and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the Apostle Paul adds, whenever we eat the bread, whenever we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We proclaim that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen and appointed one of God. And through him, sin is forgiven, hope is restored, and purpose is provided. And what we have been doing as a church is you'll come forward, you'll drop that piece of paper, and as you go to the server, one will have bread and they'll say, "The body of Christ broken for you." And our response has been, "I remember." We want to be intentional about this. I remember. The second person will say, "The blood of Christ was shed for you." And as you dip your bread in, our response has been, "I believe." It's our confession that we believe who Jesus is and what he has done. When you're ready, and only when you're ready, won't you please come?